Amen. Thank you, Michael. I appreciate that. As Michael said, I am semi-retired. And so in the middle of this sermon, I will need to take a brief power nap. Do not be alarmed at that. I will awaken and complete the sermon as scheduled. It's so good to have you with us today. My wife Karen and I have been attending Stonebridge for a couple months. We are newbies to Nashville and really enjoying it. Three of our four sons live here, and that was the attraction. And so it's great to be near them. And look forward to meeting many of you, hopefully, in the next few months. Christmas is a wonderful time of year. Thank you, Christy. We have a lot of special ornaments on our tree as well, and they have meaning related to our children, related to, in some instances, to trips we've taken and things we've done over the years. Listening to some Christmas music yesterday, I was driving just a short distance and really appreciate the music and, of course, the food. We haven't gotten into the food yet, but I'm looking forward to that. Christmas Day, presents, all of these things are wonderful aspects of Christmas. We all have great memories of Christmases past, and we are anticipating this Christmas. Some of us have not even started shopping yet. That's major. We got to figure that out. So Christmas is a wonderful thing, but there is a danger every year that we get so wrapped up in all of the planning and all of the preparation and all of the other things, which may be wonderful, but we miss the meaning of Christmas. So I thought it'd be a good idea at this point, just as Christmas is around the corner, to remind ourselves of the meaning of Christmas. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, if you would. And let's pray together. Father, we ask that your Spirit would guide us into the truth of your word, that he would give us understanding and insight in such a way that we would not only know it accurately and better, but that our lives, our thoughts, words, and deeds would be transformed by the power of your word and the Spirit of God at work in our hearts. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the summer of 1998, I dragged my long-suffering wife to a movie theater to see the film Saving Private Ryan. Neither of us was prepared for the beginning of that movie, a virtually 30-minute depiction of the D-Day landings. They used a herky-jerky camera to enhance the chaos. I mean, guys were being blown apart. It's really a traumatic scene. Gives you some sense of what it was like for those men. But of course, it's really nothing compared to what they experienced. And I want to ask you today, what do you think motivated those guys who were 18, 19, 20 years of age, most of them, to jump off of those landing crafts into that water with a hail of bullets coming at them from those cliff sides? What was it that moved them to do that? They had a mission. Their mission was to stop the spread of fascism. And that mission is what emboldened them to do what you and I would consider virtually impossible. These are our fathers, our grandfathers, and our great-grandfathers. Jesus, the Son of God, came with a very specific mission, and we need to understand it. He didn't come just to teach and explain the Word of God. He did that, to be sure. But the prophets and the apostles had done that very well. Jesus Christ came to this earth to do what only he could do. what no one else can do. And in the house of a man named Zacchaeus, in Luke chapter 19, he states his purpose very cleanly, very plainly, and very succinctly. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's Jesus' mission. What motivated Jesus to face the incarnation? Can we even begin to fathom what it was like for the Son of God to leave the glories of heaven, to confine himself to a weak human body, and to be born into this world? We can think about it, we can ponder it, we can write songs about it, but it's beyond us. And that was just the start. The sinless Son of God went to that cross facing all of the ignominy, all of the suffering and anguish and alienation and ridicule. And then to have your sins and mine laid upon him such that the Father turned away. Think about what is contained in the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore your sins and mine on that cross in order to free us from the penalty and the power of sin in our lives. That's why he came. And so even thinking about the babe in the manger, we can not grasp his real purpose for coming. It's such a quaint scene. It's so beautiful. We dress up that filthy manger and make it appealing, and it wasn't. It stunk. And he came to seek and to save the lost. Now, we all know that Bible verses can be taken out of context. We're warned about that. We've experienced that. Maybe we've had a conversation with somebody, maybe a family member, and they cite a Bible verse or part of it or a phrase from the Bible, and they tell us what that signifies, and we're thinking, that doesn't mean that at all. Bible verses can be taken out of context. It's like the media. They take somebody's partial quote and they distort their meaning altogether. And so I want to help you and all of us to understand the significance of this verse in its context. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 19, let's read this so familiar story of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. Luke 19:1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be a guest in the house of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We're going to come back to that. But I want to place it in the larger context of the whole book of Luke. So we first find a statement of Jesus' mission in chapter 4. After his baptism in chapter 3, chapter 4 begins with Jesus' temptation by the devil in the desert. Luke 4, 14 and 15 tell us that after that, he returned to Nazareth. And that's the town where he grew up. And people were familiar with him, the carpenter and the son of Mary the widow, whose husband Joseph had died. So this is at the outset of his ministry. Right after the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus goes to a synagogue in Nazareth and he launches his public ministry with a reading from the prophet Isaiah. That's in Luke 4, 18 and 19. It says, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. After reading this passage, he returned the scroll. They didn't have individual Bibles. There was at the front of the synagogue a bunch of scrolls, portions of Old Testament scriptures. And there was one scroll that had a portion of Isaiah. Isaiah was too long to be contained by a single scroll. And Jesus found that and located this place and announced the purpose for his ministry. He says in verse 21, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, with this Isaiah passage before us, I want you to know that Jesus roots his ministry in the Old Testament. He and his ministry are the fulfillment of scripture. Now, just stop for a minute. Think of how audacious that is. This guy's got a carpenter shop just a few blocks away. I had him work on a table for me. I mean, he's a nice guy. But he has no education. He's not a Pharisee. He's not even a rabbi. And he is now saying that he is fulfilling this prophecy. Now I'm going to make a couple of observations. First, Isaiah is declaring Jesus' mission to seek and to save the lost. Okay? So follow me. The word lost, Isaiah calls them the poor, the prisoners, the blind, those who are oppressed. Now the word seek, of the Messiah, Isaiah proclaims, he has anointed me to preach, he has sent me to proclaim freedom, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And finally the word save, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, keep that in mind, release of the oppressed. The second observation is this. This pronouncement by Isaiah and Jesus' statement of Luke 19:10 bracket his entire earthly ministry as presented by Luke, and that is by no means an accident. Luke is an excellent writer. And so at the outset of ministry, he declares his purpose, his mission statement, citing Isaiah, and then at the end of his ministry, his public ministry now, he's in Jericho. Just a short while after his encounter with Zacchaeus, he will enter Jerusalem. Jericho's not very far. He will enter Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowds, and then he will spend about a week there, and on Friday he will be taken and crucified and will rise from the dead on Sunday. So the passion is right around the corner. This bracketing of his ministry, stating his mission. So there's no doubt about it. Now, when you think about the lost that Jesus is coming to seek, you might want to revisit the three parables which are grouped together in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And there is seeking and rejoicing in the finding in all of those. Now, the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 is illustrated in Luke 18. So if you would just look at Luke 18, you'll notice probably have headings of the different sections. And so at the top of verse 9, you'll have something like this, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And maybe you recall that the Pharisee comes into the temple to pray to God. He takes a prominent place. He stands erect. His head is up, and he prays aloud to God. He is haughty. He is arrogant. What a privilege is God's today to have an audience with me. And then there's the tax collector. He's off to the side, and I imagine him obscured by a pillar. He does not want to be seen. His head is bowed into his chest. He is humble, and he asks for God to give him mercy because he is a sinner. In that parable, who's the sinner? If you said both of them, you are right. One of them realized it and the other did not. So I wonder what it says for people who don't realize they are sinners when there is a Savior seeking to save them. Until we acknowledge our sin, until we realize that we have a need, we don't have to get saved. I don't need that. I'm good enough. And we all know people in our sphere of influence, in our neighborhood, people that we've come across casually and maybe gotten into a gospel conversation with, perhaps family members, they don't need a Savior. They're okay. Especially in the United States of America. Maybe especially in a place like Brentwood. They're cool. Life's okay. They're good enough. And that's why there's such a prominent idea abroad in the world that good works will save me. And salvation for many people, I don't know, perhaps most, is like those old-fashioned scales. You know? You put something in one side and that use that to measure something in the other side. You've seen them. So when my good works, they feel, are put up against my foibles, my flaws, my mistakes, I'll come out looking okay. God will be impressed. and he'll let me into heaven. The only problem is that's not how it works. And if we have that idea when we stand before God, we won't have anything to show for him. Because that same Isaiah in the Old Testament says all of our good works are like filthy rags, a pile of filthy, smelly rags, worthless. So here you have these two men who are both sinners, and one doesn't realize it. And it's no accident that one is a tax collector. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. In fact, he's a chief tax collector. And don't think that Jesus didn't know that very shortly he would encounter Zacchaeus. Jesus knows exactly what he is about. Luke 18, 15 to 17. Again, heading the little children and Jesus. Interesting to contrast the reaction for Jesus' disciples who were with him. These children were a hassle. What are we going to do with these kids? Come on, where's the parents? We got important work to do, but for Jesus, they were an opportunity. An opportunity to exemplify faith. Simple trust. And of course, the example, and you may have it in mind right now, is you put your child on something high and you say, jump, and they jump. Why? They know dad's going to catch them. He will not let them fall. Simple, childlike faith. What's that have to do with Zacchaeus? Well, he acts like a child. He runs. Men did not run in that day. I don't know how old he was. Probably not as old as I am. I no longer run. It is not pretty. I'm not good at it anymore. He runs. And think about those flowing robes. And he's running down behind this crowd. And he climbs a tree. Oh, I used to love to climb trees. I climbed those trees. Our first son, 2 years old. Karen lost track of him. She walks out into the front yard. Stephen, right here. Where? Where are you? Stephen, right here. He wasn't hiding. He was about 20 feet up a tree. 2 years old. That's funny for kids. Grown men, grown adults don't climb trees. That's childlike behavior. But most importantly of all, Zacchaeus came to believe. He just believed. He just trusted in Jesus. And Jesus acknowledged that. That salvation came into that house. So Jesus is preparing us as readers for the Zacchaeus story. Now, Luke 18, 18 to 23, Jesus' conversation with a rich young ruler. He was self-righteous like that Pharisee. He needed something. He didn't know what, but it sure wasn't salvation. It sure wasn't humble faith. Jesus said to him, sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. The connection with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus is a man of wealth as well. But Zacchaeus responds differently. There's a contrast. Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give my money to the poor, and I'm going to make it right four times anybody I've defrauded. Now, do you know something about tax collectors in that day? Tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Roman government. They were considered traitors. Tax collectors were most always unscrupulous. They'd already compromised their morals and their moral standing in the community by aligning themselves with Rome and becoming puppets of the Roman government. And so it was a short step then to gouge more money from the tax-paying public than Rome required, and they kept the balance. And frequently they became wealthy, and Zacchaeus had done so. So he gives away a large portion of his fortune, he says to Jesus, and then reimburse four times everybody he's defrauded, which would be a lot of people. What would that leave him? I would suggest to you, virtually nothing. He does what the young man refused to do. Now, let me be very clear here. And you can ponder this. Zacchaeus did not do that to gain salvation. Zacchaeus became so overwhelmingly generous because he was so excited to be saved. Because it was such a life-transforming experience for him. Because Jesus had met him at the point of his desperate need. And Jesus gave him a gift. Eternal salvation. And so there was nothing too great that he could do in response to Jesus. The incident of chapter 18 of the healing of the blind man. Jesus is right outside the gate of Jericho. So it will be mere moments. I don't know how many, but it was not a long walk. Just minutes. He will encounter Zacchaeus up that tree. And now he is just outside the gate. He heals this blind man. He does for that blind man the impossible. He performs a miracle of healing at the request of that blind man. And he says to him, "Your faith has healed you." He believed that Jesus could do it. And for him, Jesus did it. And to Zacchaeus, he says, today, salvation has come to this house. So the blind man represents one who simply trusts in Jesus. And for him, Jesus does the impossible. And when he gets to Zacchaeus just a very short time later, he does for him what is impossible. And he saves him. As Jesus enters Jericho, there is a spontaneous parade route. People empty the shops and the side streets, and they gather along the street, a huge crowd of people. Now, I love parades. I always have. I don't know. It's been a long time since I've been to Disney World. I know they still have parades, but when I went, they had one in like the afternoon and then the evening, and I would make sure that I would be along the parade route so that I could see. And you got to wait there for I don't know how long, an hour or more, to make sure that you can see. I think Zacchaeus was shorter than me. You may dispute that. Because I'm not very tall, but I've got to get up near the front so I can relate to this guy. And Zacchaeus was a little late. And this must have gone on for I don't know how long. You know, on a parade route, you just go down a few feet or maybe even a number of feet, and there should be a gap. So I mean, these people in Jericho wanted to see Jesus. This huge crowd of people, maybe 8-10 deep, lining both sides of the street, and he could not see. He'd heard about Jesus. Jesus' 3-year ministry was coming to an end. Of course, they didn't know it was coming to an end. Jesus did. Jesus explained that to his disciples, and they didn't get it. They didn't want to get it. They couldn't comprehend it. And he would die for the people. And so Zacchaeus is unable to find a way to see, but he so wants to see Jesus. And he figures out, I'm going to climb that sycamore tree. I'm going to hike up my robes. I'm going to figure out a way that I can get up above the crowd so that I can see. And Zacchaeus walks in to the acclaim of all of these people. They're buzzing. Maybe they're cheering. I don't know. I just imagine it's a noisy scene. And he walks up to Zacchaeus. And did you notice it as we read, or perhaps you studied the passage before? He calls him by name. How did he know this guy's name? And how startling that must have been to Zacchaeus and the people who were near enough to hear. Now, I suppose we can understand Jesus, if he noticed a guy up a tree, being drawn to him, and maybe, hey, what are you doing up there? But he calls him by name, and he says, he invites himself over to Zacchaeus' household. And all of the people respond negatively. They say, what's the deal here with Jesus going to this guy's house? Verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter. So here's this huge crowd, and they're kind of muttering to their neighbors and muttering under their breath, "What? This is so bizarre. This, we've heard that this guy has performed miracles, been doing it for a while. Somebody even said he just healed a blind guy like 5 minutes ago. He preaches with power, but he can't even tell when this guy's a sinner. He knows his name. Did you hear that? He called him by name. And yet he doesn't realize the guy's a sinner. Why would he go to the home of a sinner? Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He walked into Jericho on a mission. Now, that's the mission of his entire coming. It's the reason for Christmas, okay? But now Luke gives us an illustration. On this day, at this time, that mission was very individual. There was one specific guy, a funny little guy, up a tree that Jesus was seeking in order to save. Now, when I was in high school, Karen and I began dating. She was a Christian, whatever that was. But I was a Christian too. I was born in America. I was a Christian. I wasn't that bad. I mean, nobody knew about some of this stuff. And she had tried to share with me, and I kind of blew it off, and she actually had decided that she'd have to end the relationship. It could go nowhere. And she was visiting friends and her brother home from college guy. I'm still in high school, a sophomore, and he calls the house, her big brother, says, hey, Alfie, why don't you come over to my folks' house? I want to talk to you. And I'm thinking, oh boy, I never got the big brother thing before. This is going to be awkward. You're dating my sister, blah, blah, blah. Okay. So I went over and he shared the gospel with me, used the four spiritual laws from Crusade and just walked me through that. God loves me. Okay. All right. Good. But you've got sin in your life. Okay. Thankfully, Bob didn't ask me to enumerate the sin, but I couldn't deny it. And then he explained, using scripture verses, that Jesus Christ died for me. And he led me to faith in Christ. Now, I didn't realize it at the time, but Jesus Christ was seeking a sinner in the den of the Bryants to save him. Mission accomplished. Now, many of you are believers. So I would like you to just think about when you came to faith in Christ. Some of you are like me. Man, it was a long, long time ago. For others of you, not so long ago. And every circumstance was unique, just like a snowflake, but I want you to think about it. It was a roommate. It was your mom. It was at a church service. It was at a camp when you finally understood the gospel and trusted in Jesus Christ. When that happened in your life, whether you realized it or not, Jesus was seeking you to save you, and you trusted in Christ. Mission accomplished. Now, some of the others of you have not trusted in Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're not antagonistic toward him. And obviously, you know other people who are Christians, family members and friends, perhaps invited you to church today. And you may have some regard for them. They're decent people. They're kind and loving, and you appreciate them, but you don't get this religious stuff. You don't get this salvation thing. And Jesus, you may agree, was a good teacher, probably a very noble individual, but the Son of God. His death was 2,000 years ago, and you may think, okay, I mean, a lot of people die. How does that have any impact on me in 2020? Jesus died to pay for your sins. That's how he could accomplish his mission. It was necessary. Do you think that God the Father would have sent his Son, his sinless Son, to die on a cross if there was any other way? There was no other way. So that you might join him in heaven, but you need to trust in Jesus Christ. You need to believe in him. You need to put your faith in him just like a child, just like Zacchaeus. And when you do that, you'll realize that Jesus has been seeking you all this time in order to save you. And when you trust in him, mission accomplished. And that mission is accomplished over and over and over again throughout the world, probably moment by moment, as thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He's seeking them in order to save them, and when they trust him, mission accomplished. So have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have a conversation with those people who brought you, with people that you know are Christians. Ask them questions. It wouldn't hurt. You may learn something. Read the Gospel of John. Just pick up a Bible sometime on your own and begin reading the Gospel of John and say a little prayer before you do. It couldn't hurt. God, Help me understand what I'm reading. And you may come to faith in Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven, and you'll have the gift of eternal life, a home in heaven forever, because Jesus is seeking you, and when you trust in him, mission accomplished. Now, the mission of Jesus Christ, which is so clearly stated in Luke 19:10 and illustrated in his encounter with Zacchaeus, was well known to his disciples. Now, this is from Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." That's his mission. And this is the meaning of Christmas. Now, you know the story. It is a terrific story, right? This young maiden, this young Jewish girl, we don't know how old she was. She may have been like 14 or 15 years of age, and the Spirit came upon her and told her what was going to happen, and she said, "How can this be?" She wasn't saying that with a lot of doubt, but just curiosity. I don't get it. And it was explained to her that the Spirit of God was going to come upon her in such a unique way that without the benefit of a man, she would become pregnant. Well, she was engaged. And Joseph, when he realized that she was pregnant, he was just going to break it off as quietly as possible, as though you could do that in small town Nazareth. But he was going to do his best. He wasn't going to make a lot of noise. He wasn't going to talk about her behind her back. She was decent. He didn't know what happened or why she had gotten in that condition, but Just break it off. And an angel came to him and said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means salvation. His name is his mission. And Jesus imparted that mission to the church, right? His whole church around the world, everybody who is a Christian, every congregation and gathering of people, Stonebridge Bible Church. That's your mission. That's our mission, to seek and to save the lost. And when we are able to lead someone to faith in Christ, whether it happens on a Sunday morning at a service like this, whether it happens in a Bible study, whether it's a conversation at Starbucks, and somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the mission of Jesus is realized again and again and again. Jesus said, "You are to go to Jerusalem and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, taking the gospel wherever you are, wherever you go, to give a bold and winsome witness for Jesus Christ, because his mission is ongoing. It's now being carried out by the church, by Christians like you and me. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's the meaning of Christmas. That's what it's all about. So as we enjoy all of the other things, the family, the events, the music, the food, all the rest of it, and we should enjoy it, keep in mind the real meaning of Christmas is about the salvation of the world, one person at a time.